did. And we'll just go ahead and read just a few of the verses. We'll start at verse 4 and read through verse 10 and see if we get that far. And if we get that far, we'll read the rest and continue on. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 4. And no man taketh this honor, the honor of the priesthood, unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. When the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we looked a little bit this morning in these first few verses, giving us a description of the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, those of the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, that exercised the priesthood under the Old Testament economy, under the law. And we're seeing now in these verses a contrast to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a priesthood that is eternal, a priesthood who, although has similar functions, is amplified, goes far beyond the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. We see in verse 4 that no man takes this honor unto himself. No man ordains himself, no man appoints himself, no man of his own ability or of his own power, by his own right, takes this office to himself. But it was God that appointed Aaron and his sons. Back in the book of Exodus, as we pointed out this morning, it was because of the faithfulness of the tribe of Levi during that time when the children of Israel were committing that sin of idolatry, that spiritual adultery with that golden calf there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Because of that faithfulness of Aaron and the faithfulness of the tribe of Levi, they were chosen to be the priest. And it says in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 8, the Lord says, And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. So it was God that appointed Aaron. It was God that appointed his sons, his children, those that were his offspring, to take that office of the priesthood. And that's very important. It seems today that men take on responsibility in the house of God, in the church, that maybe God didn't have for them to have. You know, God has equipped each one of us differently. He's given spiritual gifts as he decided in each local assembly. And he is the one that raises up different ones to function in different capacities. I said this morning, we are all priests. But just because we're all priests doesn't mean that we exercise our office in the exact same way. The ladies in the local meetings of the assembly are to be silent. The men are to take the leadership in the family and in the assembly. And the teaching is to be done by the men in the assembly. And the decisions, the leadership in the assembly is godly men that the Lord has raised up. And although we are equal as far as our status before God, our position before God in regards to salvation, the work that he has given us to do varies. And even among the men, certain ones are raised up to teach. Certain ones are raised up to take a leadership role. Certain ones are raised up to exercise certain functions. And we realize that the Lord has done that sovereignly in accordance with his perfect will. And we submit ourselves to that. And so it's not we who decide who are going to be the elders in the assembly. It's not we who decide who are going to be the leaders, the teachers in the local assembly. It says the Spirit of God has equipped men and given them that ability and given them that responsibility and given them that desire and prepared them for that work. It's the Lord that ordains them. It's the Lord that appoints them and not men. And there's been cases where men have been raised up into certain positions of authority, certain positions of leadership, simply because of some carnal, fleshly quality that they have. They're good businessmen, or they're intelligent. They're leaders in the community. Well, just because a person's a leader in the community, or just because someone is has his own business and is a successful businessman, or is an entrepreneur, or a leader in his company, a president or a vice president, or someone in his company, doesn't make him necessarily a good leader in the local assembly. I was talking to a brother the other day, a man who's been greatly blessed by God as far as his work is concerned. He works for Hewlett Packard. He is the manager, national manager of salesmen in one particular branch of Hewlett Packard. He has several men that are under him, and the Lord has blessed him. And yet he told me, Mark, he said, one of the greatest lessons I learned from one of the other leaders, from one of the other elders in the assembly, is you don't run the local assembly like a business. It's not to be run like a business. You don't make decisions based upon what is expedient or what's going to be the best financially for the local assembly. No, you always put the Lord in the middle. You always make sure that you do everything decently and in order, in accordance with His Word, with Him as the head, with Him as the one that we seek to glorify, with Him as the one having the preeminence. So this isn't a business. We're not here to crunch numbers and to come out at the end of the year in the black, so to speak. We're not here to say, well, let's see what we can do so we can successfully grow numerically in the local assembly. God is the one who gives the increase. God is the one that blesses, and He only blesses as we're faithful to Him. And so we don't run the local assembly like a business. And several, I know men that have been raised up to that role of leadership of elders in the local assembly, and that's what they try to do. And it's a disaster. It's an absolute disaster. And so it's the Lord that raises up men. And so He raised up Aaron. He raised up his sons. He gave them that particular responsibility, that privilege of exercising the priesthood. It's an honor. It's a responsibility. It's a work that needs to be done. And he even says in verse 5 and 6, so also Christ glorified not Himself to be made a high priest. Christ Himself, even Christ, didn't take this honor to Himself. Oh, He could have. He's God. He's the Son of God. He's the creator and sustainer of all that exists, visible and invisible. But even He didn't take that honor to Himself. He didn't say, well, I think I'll be a priest. In fact, later on in this book, when you get into chapter 7, it says that as far as the flesh was concerned, He had no right to the priesthood because He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And on in chapter 9, it says that if He was, as far as humanly was concerned, His position, His family, His place in Israel had nothing to do with the priesthood. In other words, He couldn't have demanded to be a priest. Samuel was a priest. He was of that tribe of Levi. Others that the Lord raised up and used in the nation of Israel were priests. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no right to be a priest, humanly speaking, as far as His lineage was concerned. And yet the Lord raised Him up and He says, I'll make you a priest. You will be a priest, not after the order of Aaron, not after the law, not after the order of Levi, but you will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as I say, when we get to chapter 7, it's a beautiful chapter. There's so many great truths about this man, Melchizedek, and the example that he is to us of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful. It's a better priesthood. It's a priesthood that was established far before the time of the Aaronic priesthood, and it is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. But the Lord didn't take that on Himself. His father said to Him, today have I begotten thee, and thou shalt be a priest, or thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so the Lord Jesus Christ Himself didn't glorify Himself. He didn't take that priesthood for Himself. He was always submissive. He was always under the Father's control. He was always under the Father's leadership. He was always obedient to the Father. You know, I thank God for the example of the Lord Jesus. And the reason I do is because if anyone had the right to do their own will, He did. Right? If anybody in the world had a right to do as he pleased, He did. And yet He never did what He pleased. He never did His own will. He never did what was expedient for Himself. When he was tired, he served. When he was hungry, he worked. He gave of himself over and over and over again. He was here to do the Father's will. From the first moment he was born until the last breath out of his mouth, everything he did was an absolute and utter dependence and obedience to the Father. It says that in verse 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, three times in the Lord Jesus Christ's life, he wept. Three times. The first time was over Jerusalem, over that city that he had done so many miracles in, over that city that he had come to preach the gospel in, over that city that he had come to as the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, as that one that was of the lineage of David, and yet they rejected him. And it says in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. He looked down on that city, and all the prophets that he had sent to that city, and all the warnings he had sent to those people, and all of the opportunities that he had, and they had rejected, and they rejected, and they rejected. And he realized in just a few days, these same people who have had all of these opportunities are going to take me, and they're going to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. They're going to turn me over to that Gentile ruler. They're going to hang me upon a cross. And he wept over Jerusalem. The second time he wept was at the tomb of Lazarus. Of course, we know that famous verse. We know it is one of the shortest verses in all the scriptures. John chapter 11 and verse 35, as he came to that tomb, knowing perfectly well what he was going to do, it says, Jesus wept. Can you imagine that, brethren? Can you imagine standing by the Lord Jesus Christ? And he didn't cry. There weren't just a few tears rolled down his cheek. I don't even know if you all remember, years ago there was a commercial on television where there was people out in the parks and different places, and they were throwing cans out and trash out and things like this, and there was this Indian. Do you remember that picture of that Indian? And then one little tear comes rolling down his cheek. And it's supposed to touch your heart so you don't throw trash and stuff out in the parks and stuff. Well, I don't throw trash on the ground, not because I'm one of these great ecologists or anything like that. I just don't throw trash on the ground because this world belongs to the Lord, and I'm not going to trash it up. It belongs to Him. I don't appreciate people throwing trash in my house. I won't go throw it on the Lord's earth. It belongs to Him. But the point is, it wasn't the Lord. It just didn't, not a little tear didn't just trickle down His cheek, brethren. It says He wept. He wept. Can you imagine what it was like for those people when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ weeping? Not just crying a little bit. Not just sniffling a few times. Weeping. And when the people saw it there at the tomb of Lazarus, they said, how much he loved this one. Look how much he loved him. He wept. And the third time he wept, as we find out here, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and read that scene, it says, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. The sorrow of the Lord Jesus. And in Luke's Gospel, he says in chapter 22, and being in agony, he prayed earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then we read these words, in the days of his flesh, we offer up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Can you begin to imagine the agony the weeping of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was in that garden, as he contemplated what it meant to go to that cross. He contemplated that separation from God that he had never known in his life. He contemplated bearing our sins in his own body. He who knew no sin, to bear our sins in his body. Can you imagine the turmoil of his soul? And he wept. Isn't it interesting? All three times that the Lord Jesus Christ weeps, every time it had to do with man's sin and the result of sin, death. Every time. He looked out on Jerusalem. They rejected him. And he knew in a few short years the condemnation that would fall upon that city that had borne his name. He stood there at that tomb of Lazarus before Paul ever wrote those words in Romans chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ knew them, and the wages of sin is death. He himself had spoken those words to Adam there in the garden. The day you eat the fruit thereof, thou shalt surely die. He saw the result of death, but that one he loved so much, and his heart broke, and he wept. And then he was in that garden of Gethsemane. And all the sins of all the world, of all the men for all the time. And he knew all those sins would be laid upon him, and he would pay the ultimate price. Death. Physical pain, physical torment, physical suffering, all paled in comparison to those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. When out of the agony of his soul, he cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he wept. Brethren, if you're like me, we don't take sin seriously enough. The Lord Jesus Christ took it seriously. We don't see the agony. We don't see the pain. We don't see the result of sin that the Lord Jesus Christ saw. When was the last time we wept over our sins, brethren? When was the last time that we wept over the sins of other Christians? When was the last time we wept over the sin that is sweeping our country? When was the last time we wept over the sin that is enveloping this earth? The Lord Jesus Christ saw sin. He saw death. And he wept. He wept. Now, Christ never prayed that he wouldn't die. You never see that. The cup that he talked about there in the garden was the cup of the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had come to die. He said in John chapter 12 and verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." All of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, those 33 odd years that he lived on this earth, we're all centered in, we're all focused, we're all in anticipation, we're all in the direction of the cross of Calvary. He came to die. But it says back here in chapter 5 and verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." I think it was Martin Luther that once said that no man ever feared death like Christ did. Because he knew what it meant, brethren. He knew what it meant. He never desired that abandonment. He never desired that separation. He never desired that time when he would bear our sins and he would become sin for us and he would hang alone there upon the cross of Calvary, suspended between heaven and earth, in darkness, the light of the world, as he bore our sins in his own body. He knew what death was about. He understood like none of us understand. There's people in hell today that understand death far better than we do, brethren. That understand the result of sin far better than we do. Their souls are crying out in agony right now because of sin and the result of sin. And it says in that fire that never quenches and where the worm never dies, it says there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. Those people understand. And sometimes I think we take sin so lightly. Sometimes I think we take sin so carelessly. Sin always results in death. Every single time. My fellowship with God is always broken every time I sin. There's a cloud that comes between me and Him. My prayers go up. It's like there's a ceiling there, a barrier there between me and Him. And I can't enjoy my salvation. I can't rejoice in my Savior. He says He doesn't hear the prayers of anyone that regards iniquity in their heart. God takes sin seriously. And we need to as well. The Lord Jesus Christ took it seriously. When He thought about it, it broke His heart. And He wept. He didn't pray that He would be delivered from that death. It says, it's really a better rendering of this, is not delivered from death or saved from death, but saved out of death. And the Lord heard that prayer. And the Lord answered that prayer. He was the firstborn from among the dead, the Scripture tells us. The Father didn't allow His Son to see corruption. He didn't leave His soul in Hades. He raised Him up again from the dead. Now, here's what we've got to understand, brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ raised Himself up from the dead. There's no doubt about that. He says, I lay down my life and I am able to take it up again. But the Father raised Him up as well. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had to be in absolute harmony and agreement in regards to the raising of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The Son would always do the Father's will. And it was the Father's will that His Son would rise from the dead. And Jesus Christ had that power in Himself to raise Himself from the dead, and yet He would never do anything outside the Father's will. And so He says, Father, do Your will. Do Your will. I'm going to go to the cross at Calvary and I'm going to die. And I'm going to pay the penalty. I'm going to pay the price for these enemies of ours. And yet, Father, complete Your will. Let Your will be done. Don't let my soul see corruption. Don't let my soul remain in Hades. Raise me up again from the dead. And was perfectly in accordance with the Father's will. You know, isn't it interesting that as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, He always prayed what He knew the Father's will to be. And I only say that because we've got to be careful when we pray, brethren, that we've got to pray what we know the Father's will to be. Now, I could pray that my mother and my brother and my sisters get saved because I know that it's God's will that all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I read that in His Word. But if there's a brother or sister laid aside in the hospital bed, infirmed, and I don't know if it's God's will to raise that one up or if it's God's will to take that one home. I don't know what God's will is. And I've got to be careful how I pray. And I've got to say, Lord, if You will, if it is Your will, and if it is according to Your purpose and Your plan, and if it will bring glory to You, and if it's the best thing, raise that one up. And if it's Your will, and if it will glorify Your name, and if You believe it's the best to take that one home, Father, take him home to be with Yourself. We've got to be careful how we pray when we don't know if it's God's will or not. There's things I don't know whether God wants this or not. God, if you want me to take this job, direct me. Give me this job. Show me it's your will that I have it. I don't know what God's will is in regard to that. God, if this is the young fellow or the young girl that you want me to marry, show me your will. Let me know without beyond a shadow of a doubt. Direct me daily in the pathway that I go, that I might know your will and follow your will, because I don't know what your will is in that. But brethren, when we know what the will of God is, we can pray it. And we can cite Scripture to the Lord and say, Lord, I know that you want my mother to be saved because you say that you want all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has said that He came to this world because you loved the world and that all that would believe would be saved. I know that's your will. I know that's your will. And we should never pray things that we know isn't God's will. Lord, I know this young fellow's not a believer, but you know, if I marry him, you just let me marry him and I'll straighten him out. How many girls have prayed that and regretted it for the rest of their lives? We know it's not God's will. There's no way around it. Be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. There's no doubt that He doesn't want us dating or marrying, courting unbelievers. There's no doubt. Don't ever ask God to bless or help you or guide you in something that is directly in violation to His Word. When the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, He knew what the Father's will was. And He prayed what He had told the disciples to pray again back in Matthew chapter 6, like we said this morning. Thy will be done in heaven or in earth as it's done in heaven. And God answered that prayer. And He raised Him from the dead. And He manifested to everyone who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And then in verse 8, I'll tell you what, this is one of the most interesting verses in all of Scripture. Though He were a son, or really it just says, though He were a son, though He were, yet learned He obedience by the thing which He suffered. Now you ask yourself, how is it possible that the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience? You mean He wasn't obedient already? Or you mean there was something He didn't know? He had to learn something? The Lord Jesus Christ was God. From the moment of His conception in Mary's womb until He ascended up upon high, He is God. And He knew everything. He was the one who is the omniscient one, knowing everything and more about anything than anyone else knew. And yet it says He learned obedience. In His humanity, He learned in an experiential way obedience. In other words, He was already obedient. And that obedience was proven every single day of His life. As I said before, He was utterly dependent upon the Father for everything He did. He was able to say, all the words that I speak were given to me by the Father. Even when He was a 12-year-old lad, He was able to say, I was about my Father's business. And the works that He was given to do, He did every single one of them. And He was obedient. He's an example unto us, brethren. Well, when we read that verse that the works that I have done, greater works will you do because I go to the Father. Brethren, we've got no excuse. It's wrong for us to say, well, you know, I just couldn't do it. I wasn't able to be obedient. I wasn't able to keep from sinning. You know what you're saying when you say that? It's not that I wasn't able, it's that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't able in me. Because the work of sanctification, the work of obedience, is the work of the Spirit of God under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. It's the power of the resurrection in my life that helps me, that guides me, that turns me away from sin. And it's not me that fails in that instance. I'm saying it's the Lord Jesus Christ that failed. He wasn't able to keep me from sinning. When He's promised that He's able to keep us from falling, when He's promised that in the midst of the, He won't let us be tempted beyond that which we're able, but in the midst of the temptation, He'll give us a way of escape. If we say, I couldn't help it, I had no choice, we're saying that God lied. Every time we sin, it's because we have disobeyed. It's because we have been led by the flesh and not by the Spirit. The power is within us every single time to say no to sin. He is our perfect example. Totally dependent upon the Father. Brother, if the Lord Jesus Christ did that during His life, being the God-man, how much more do we need to be utterly dependent upon the Father for everything? Utterly dependent upon Him. Allowing to guide us in our lives, waiting upon Him for His direction, for His help, and crying out to Him. I want any parent to raise their hand. If your child was in danger and cried out and asked you for help, and you were able to help them, how many of you parents would just let them go through the danger? Would just let them go through and be hurt or killed? How many of you? Raise your hand. Not a single one. And we cry out to God in the midst of danger. We cry out to God in the midst of temptation. We cry out to God when we're receiving the attacks of Satan, and you think He's going to abandon us? Never! Never! If we are dependent upon Him, brethren, we ought to be so conscious of His presence, of His direction, of His will, of His desiring to glorify Himself in us and through us every moment of our lives. Utterly dependent upon Him. Utterly obedient to Him. Looking for things. Desiring His Word. God, show me where I can be more obedient. Show me in my life those things that I can change so I might glorify You. Show me in my life those things that I might do that I might be more like Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Every moment of every day ought to be caught up with that. You say, well, Mark, I can't do that. I've got to go to work. I've got to go to school. I've got activities that I've got to... Let me tell you what. You be caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I'm caught up with Him, those things will take care of themselves. You don't think God will bless us? He says, He told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 to hide those things in his heart, the Word of God in his heart, and then he would have good success. And then he would have prosperity. I'll tell you what, you never waste time with God. You spend time with Him in His Word, you spend time with Him in prayer, it'll never be time wasted. He'll honor that, and He'll bless that. Remember when I first came to the Lord Jesus, I went to a Bill Gothard seminar, and Bill Gothard talked about how when he was in high school, he was a terrible student. He said he took Spanish because he heard it was the easiest of the foreign languages to take, and then he told us, just remember, there's no easy foreign language. And he was flunking out of school. And he started to memorize Scripture. That man has memorized the entire New Testament, the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, and I don't know how much more of the Old Testament, but I mean, it's amazing the chunk of information that the Scriptures that that man has memorized. I think it was one of the Van Ryans. Which one was it? Was it Elliot? Which one was going blind? Was that, huh?
August,
yeah. The man memorized all the New Testament. He said one of the hardest Psalms that he memorized was Psalm 119 because it was repetitive in a lot of ways. But can you imagine? It wasn't time wasted. Bill Gothard said when he started to memorize not just one verse here and one verse there, when he started to memorize chapters and books of the New Testament, God began to bless and his grades began to rise and he ended up graduating from that high school an honor student. Was it because he became more intelligent? No, it's because the Lord honors those that honor Him. And the Lord blesses those that hide His Word in their heart. Then you will have good success. Then you will have prosperity in all that you lay your hand to do, no matter what it might be. The Lord Jesus Christ was like that. Those famous verses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. He learned obedience in an experiential way, in a practical way, evident to all those around them, around him. Everything he did was absolutely in perfect accordance with the Father's will. Back in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as he is learned." The Lord opened his ears. The Father gave him directions each day, what he would have him to do. He gave him his marching orders, and the Lord Jesus Christ took them and obeyed them. Brethren, we need the same thing. We need to be like the Apostle Paul as he stood on that road to Damascus and he saw the Lord. He said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And that'll be our attitude every day. "Lord, what do you want me to do today? I've got my plans and I've got the things that I think I need to do, but you direct my step. What do you want me to do today?" It might be my last day here on this earth. The rapture might occur. I might be taken through death. Whatever. This might be my last opportunity. What do you want me to do today? Here I am. I belong to you. And so he was obedient. Obedient to death. Obedient perfectly. And it says in verse 9, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Perfect. Now, what does it mean, perfect? Was the Lord Jesus Christ imperfect before? It means he became the perfect, the complete Savior. The perfect, the complete High Priest. If Jesus Christ never would have never come to this earth, if Jesus Christ would have never died upon the cross of Calvary, he could have never been your Savior and mine. He could have never been our High Priest. But because he willingly came, he willingly obeyed the Father, he willingly went to the cross of Calvary, he willingly died for you and for me, he's become the complete, the perfect Savior for us and for all the world. That perfect, that complete High Priest that we read back in chapter 4, when it says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." What a high priest we have. We wouldn't have known him before. The Old Testament saints didn't know him. They didn't understand him. They were caught up with the earthly, with the things of this world. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came in, he revealed things that are so much higher, things that are so much better, and he became that perfect, complete Savior and priest. And then it says, "For he became the one who was made perfect, became the author of salvation." Chapter 12, it says, "He's the author and the finisher of our faith." What a wonderful truth. And we'll get to that later on. But just as a reminder, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who devised the plan of salvation along with the Father and the Spirit. And he's the one that accomplished it. He devised the plan. Now think about it just a moment. Now here's the plan. Somebody's got to die. That's the plan. Somebody's got to die for these wicked people. Somebody's got to die for these people that don't seek after us. Somebody's got to die for these that hate us and are our enemies. Somebody's got to die for them. There's the plan. Well, let's find somebody. Wouldn't that be the way we do it? But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just the author of the plan of salvation. He was the finisher. Somebody's got to die, and that somebody's going to be me. Of the triune Godhead, he's the only one that it can be said he's the author and finisher of our salvation. Shouldn't we love the Lord Jesus? Shouldn't we love him? He didn't send somebody else. He could have sent one of the angels. He could have done it, couldn't he? Could have done anything he wanted. He was sovereign. Could have let somebody else go. He could have just said, well, we can kill a few bulls and goats. We could have done that. He could have done that. He's sovereign. But he didn't just want to cover up sin. He didn't just want to make it more pleasant and more palatable. No, he wanted to do away with sin. And the only way that sin could be done away with was that a perfect, sinless man would die. The just for the unjust. The one that was perfect for sinners like us. And he says, he's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You know what? Salvation is conditional. Salvation is conditional. It requires obedience. It requires obedience. Obedience to his word. To be saved, we've got to obey his word. We've got to come to him in the manner, in the way that he has devised and not we ourselves. Now go out and do a survey sometime. Ask people, how do you get saved? You ask 20 people, you might get 20 different answers. People have made up so many different ways to get saved. Well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, ain't nobody going to heaven if that's what it requires. Well, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I'm not going, neither are you. Well, you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. Well, forget that one. I don't know anybody that does that one either. And we could go on and on. You got to go to church every Sunday. Who's going to do that? You got to read the Bible every day. You got to be baptized. Well, you know, there's going to be an awful lot that can't meet those requirements either. What's the requirement for being saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It requires obedience. I can't come to God and say, well, you know, God, in your words you said this, but you know what? That just didn't seem reasonable to me. That just didn't seem logical. That seemed too easy. Well, if it's so easy, why doesn't everybody do it? It's hard. It takes humility. It takes brokenness. It takes a recognition of my bankruptcy spiritually before God. It takes a realization of my inability to save myself. That's tough to do because man by nature is proud and haughty and self-sufficient. You want to be saved, you've got to come God's way. You want to enter into heaven, you've got to come through that one door, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're coming through another way, you try to break in through the window, you're just a thief. And you know what happens to thieves? They're cast into the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. No, there's only one way. It requires obedience. Obedience to God's word. And then the other side of the coin is, salvation is always accompanied by obedience. Salvation is always accompanied by good works every single time. We talked about this morning. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's got to be a change in my life. I'm not saying I'm going to stop sinning the day I get saved. No way. But there's going to be a change in the attitude towards sin. There's going to be a change in my outlook towards myself. There's going to be a change in my manner and in the things that I do, and God's going to gradually work. Brethren, if I can't look back over the last 26 years and see a change that God has made in my life, there's something wrong. I've been born again. I've been born from on high. And that's going to be evidenced in my life. James says it this way in chapter 2. And let me tell you what, brother, there's no contradiction between salvation that results in works and salvation by grace. They go hand in glove. There's no contradiction between what James says in chapter 2 and what Paul says in the book of Romans. Or in the book of Ephesians. Or in the book of Titus. There's no contradiction there. If there's any contradiction, that's in our own wicked hearts and minds. James says this way, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see how by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Likewise also was Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You see the changes that God made in their lives? You think Abraham could have ever offered up Isaac before God worked in his life and saved him by faith? By grace through faith? 20 years passed, or nearly 20 years passed from when it says, and Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness before he offered up Isaac. And he proved that that faith was real. He proved that that faith was genuine. He proved that that faith was based upon God and His Word when he took Isaac up to that mount and offered him up, knowing full well God is going to raise this son from the dead because this is the son of the promise that God has given me. And Rahab, wow, what a woman. A wicked harlot in a wicked city. And yet when she heard the word of God and the salvation of God, she believed. She trusted God. She hid those spies and sent them out another way. Now she lied. That was wrong. Never right to lie. God didn't need her to lie. But she did right by hiding the spies and sending them out another way. And she proved the faith that she had in God's word. She proved the faith. She could have said, listen, here's these guys right here. They're going to attack the city. This is the way they're going to do it. They told me all about it and told the city of Jericho and been a heroine as far as the Jerichoites were concerned. Sometimes when you're a preacher, you get the right to make up words, huh? But she didn't do that because she knew that God was more powerful than the walls of Jericho, and she knew that God was more powerful than the armies of Jericho, and her trust wasn't in man or in what man could do. Her trust was in God. And God blessed her for it. And what beautiful thing. She was in the line of the Messiah.